Well, I'm so thankful for this choir and orchestra and praise team, aren't you? Just so grateful for them leading us every week in worship, the time and energy that they put in. If you have your copy of God's Word, be finding your way to the book of James. The book of James, chapter 2, where we're going to be spending a little bit of time together this morning. And this morning, I want to begin talking about some inseparable items. When you think of peas, what else do you think of? Carrots. When you think of peanut butter and jelly, you think of peanut butter and jelly. If you think of peanut butter, what do you think of? Jelly. I helped you out. If you think of cookies, you think of? If you think of the Atlanta Braves, you think of? The Chop. Some said the World Series. Maybe this year. Some of you are real Braves fans and you're skeptical towards the whole thing. And I resonate with that for sure. Well, I think there's one last one that we're going to talk about this morning. There is an inseparable unity between faith and works. And they are happily married in the relationship between believing and doing. Someone once said, faith is like calories. You cannot see them, but you always see their results. Today we're at the peak of James' thinking. Today we're at the apex of his entire thinking. We've named the whole series, A Faith That Works, off of this unit of thought that we're going to be looking at together this morning. This is such a critical portion of Scripture in the mind of James as he pens it, that it is a faith without works. And with that being said, hopefully you found your way to James chapter 2. Would you please rise out of reverence for the reading of God's Word? And the Word of God tells us this out of James chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, as someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed, be filled, but you do not give him the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see the faith, that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see, then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the prostitute, the harlot, also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out on their way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Let's bow together. Father, in the name of Jesus, may the meditation of my heart and the words of my mouth be acceptable unto you, our Lord, our God, our Redeemer. Speak to us and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Today we come to that pink of thinking in James, a faith without works. Here is the thesis through the entire book of James. Through his entire letter, he's working on this question. If you say you believe like you should, why do you behave like you shouldn't? He's working his way all the way through. If you say you believe like you should, why do you behave like you shouldn't. He's speaking to a band of followers of Christ who have been scattered abroad through persecution, through their poverty, and he's writing to them in the midst of that persecution and poverty these difficult but applicable words to us this morning. You see, genuine faith always produces genuine results. If it does not, one should question if they truly have genuine faith. Some of the righteous and godly manifestations and acts and works James has already mentioned. I want you to jot this down in chapter 1, verse 3. There's endurance mentioned. There's perseverance mentioned under trial in chapter 1, verse 12. There's purity of life mentioned in chapter 1, verse 21. There's obedience to the scripture as sign and fruit and work that there's been a genuine conversion that's taken place in chapter 1, verses 22 through 23. There's compassion for the needy that James has spoken to us about in James chapter 1, verse 27. Last time we gathered together, we talked about impartiality as a fruit of ones who truly have been saved. And he warns against such things in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Later, he mentions the control of the tongue. And then he talks about humility and truthfulness and patience. All of these are fruit of a genuine follower of Christ. You see, no pious cliches and Christian verbiage are evidence of saving faith. You can share what you want to on Facebook and on Twitter and on Instagram, but it is one thing to profess and it's another thing to possess. Amen? In this section, James discusses the relationship between faith in works. This is so important for our time together. This is life-changing for our time together. If we get this whole matter wrong, we jeopardize, this is how serious it is, we jeopardize our eternity if we get this wrong. What kind of faith really, really saves a person's soul? Is it necessary to perform good works in order to be saved? How can a person tell whether he or she is exercising true saving faith? James answers these questions by explaining to us that there are three kinds of faith this morning. There are three kinds of faith, but only one of which is true saving faith. You ready for the first one? You got that pen, the highlighter, mascara? You got it ready? Here's number one. He mentions a dead faith. In verses 14 through 17, James begins his argument with two rhetorical questions, which in the Greek demand a negative answer. What good is it, my brothers, my sisters, brethren, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? James seems at first glance to be saying that faith alone does not save, a truth he will express again in verse 24. Look down at verse 24. You see that a person is justified by what he does, not by faith alone. Well, there it is, Pastor Josh. I've been looking for it. I knew it. There's contradiction. This just validates all of what I've been saying. There's contradictions in the Bible. James is clearly in a contradiction to the Apostle Paul, who said that man is saved through faith alone. See the contradiction. Now, I want you to hold on, dear friend. We have to understand the teaching of James and compare them with the teaching of Paul this morning. What we have here are two warriors who are facing opposite enemies, if you will, spiritual enemies. Paul is fighting those who say a person is justified by their works, by how you live, that salvation is something you work for. The Apostle Paul fights against legalism. On the other hand, James is fighting the opposite. He is fighting easy believism. Those who only give mental assent but see no change in their life. Just a prayer but no change. You see, Paul is dealing with faith on the believing side, while James is dealing with it on the behaving side. Paul is looking at the root, the time of salvation, faith plus nothing. James is looking at the fruit after salvation. James' entire letter assumes that you already have a relationship with Jesus Christ, saved by faith alone. James, after salvation, your fruit will show. Paul sees things from God's perspective. James sees things from man's perspective. Paul is instructing. James is exhorting. Paul, he discusses the act of God's declaration of righteousness. While we're in a sinning state, James, he validates a man's work, validates him as a genuine believer. I fully believe if the Apostle Paul was here this morning and James were here this morning, Paul would stand up and say, man is saved through faith alone. And James would reply, amen. James would then stand and say, the faith that saves is never alone. Amen, church? Paul would say amen to that. These two are friends. They're not enemies. They're not contradicting one another. They're different context in different people groups that they're writing to. In verse 14, James is describing a person who is all talk. Now, I know you don't know anybody like this, but just imagine Pilgrim's Progress calls him Mr. Talkative. It's Mr. Say-so. In verse 14, 16, 18, you find the word they say. Matthew 7 tells us just saying it is enough. They say, Lord, I've done all these things in your name. And he'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, worker of iniquity. Those are off the words, that's off the lips of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One paraphrase of this verse put it in this way. Isn't it obvious that God would talk without God acts is an outrageous nonsense. That God talk without God acts is outrageous nonsense. If one says that he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, he says he's been saved, but there's no evidence, no fruit whatsoever. He says that he believes the Bible, but he never reads the Bible. He says that he believes the tithe is holy unto the Lord, but yet he has never tithed. He believes the gospel ought to be preached, but yet he has never shared the gospel. He believes that God answers prayer, but he's never prayed. James says that kind of faith is a dead faith. Whoa. This is heavy. Back home, we say there's a lot of meat on this bone. Notice how James illustrates with a simple illustration. Verses 15 through 17, he gives the illustration of a brother or sister, a fellow who sits at the Lord's table with the rest of the church in worship, perhaps in rags, lacking some clothes, so destitute that he or she doesn't even have enough food to eat for the day. You, I, feeling full and satisfied in our fashionable wardrobe, and we see this tattered, struggling believer, and with a radiant smile, we look at them and we say, go, I wish you well, keep warm, be filled, and without the slightest twinge of conscience, we go along our happy way. James condemns this kind of Christianity. Listen, this morning you may have never needed food or clothing, but this morning you have deep hurts. Some have no sense of those hurts whatsoever. There really isn't genuine faith. What is the one thing missing here? And it's in Luke 10 with the Good Samaritan, it's compassion. What's the one thing missing from this brother around this table? It's love. You observe real need in the family of God, but there's no involvement. There's no care. Let's just press pause here. We've been looking at the half-brother of Jesus, James. Let's go to James' best friend, John. And 1 John, go over to 1 John Go to the right just a little bit, and you'll run into 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. I want you to see these words, friends. 1 John 3, 16 through 18. The Apostle John writes it this way: "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Verse 17, chapter 3, verse John. "But whosoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need," and I want you to underline this phrase, "and shuts up his heart from him." How does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in the truth. Genuine faith, you can go back to the letter of James. Genuine faith has compassion connected to the souls of the brothers and sisters. Passion is moved into action. Sympathy, like every other emotion, is meant to influence us into action. But a dead faith shuts its heart, as John said. A dead faith is all lip service and no lifestyle. It's like saying, "I love my wife." Do you ever talk to her? No. Do you serve her? No. Do you live with her? No. You don't love her. Yes, I do. Don't judge my heart. See, the problem is your heart, dear friend. It's overflowed into your life, and we all see it. Now, listen. I'm not trying to get on your toes. I'm trying to jump in your lap this morning. And as it gets close, that gets real close. I want us to really examine our hearts this morning. Do we have a dead faith? And I imagine in a room this size, we do. Some of us have inherited dead faith. We don't love. We don't serve. Why? Because we don't care. Lukewarm Christianity, what John calls it. You've gotten theological about why you are fruitless. Hear my heart, church. You can be baptized in this church. You can be married in this church. You can sit in this church for 50 years. You can die and be buried in this church and still wake up in hell. True faith requires compassion and action. Dead faith is rooted, but it's not fruitful. James, if that isn't enough, shocks the reader with the next faith. He says, if this dead faith hasn't rung your bell yet, let me just keep writing a little bit, and we'll talk about the second thing, which is a demonic faith. In verses 18 and 19, you see, faith is not invisible. It's on display. Faith is not invisible. It's on display. James provides an example for us. In verse 18. In James 2, verse 18, he tells us, "But someone will say," this imaginary person he brings to light here, "you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You know, I got to thinking about that. Today, two teams will play football. The Atlanta Falcons, Minnesota Vikings. But I want you to know, there's something different about our team, the Falcons. We're special. We have a lot of strength, but we don't want to ever display it. I mean, we got all kinds of strength, but we don't want to put it on display today. So about 1 o'clock, you'll be out of here, I promise. I want you to turn on and watch the Falcons and the Vikings. And can you imagine what would happen, the slaughter that would take place if the Falcons said, "We're strong, but we're not going to play. Y'all go." Can you imagine what the score would be? We would absolutely be demolished. This is James' whole point of verse 18. This is his whole point. If you don't come out, you don't have it. I'm a person of love, but I don't show it. You don't have it. No, sir. No, ma'am. It's demonstrated, spirit-empowered evidence that you do. It's demonstrated. See, James presses further and he shocks the complacent readers. He used demons as an illustration. It comes as a shock to people that demons have faith. But what is a demonic faith? In short, demonic faith is information, not transformation. It is knowing about God, but not knowing God. I want to read a portion of an essay that I found this week of a 17-year-old high school student. We got any teachers in the room? All right. You're like, it's the weekend, not today, all right? 17-year-old writes an essay on the union of believers with Christ. Here's what he wrote. If we examine the history of man's nature as an individual, we consistently observe that that spark of divinity in his breast, the enthusiasm of what is good, the struggle for wisdom, the longing for truth, are being smothered by the flame of desire and greed. The zeal of virtue becomes deadened by the tempting voice of sin and turns into mockery as soon as we feel the full impact. He went on to say this. Our hearts, reason, history, the word of Christ all call out to us loudly and convincingly to tell us that the union with Jesus Christ is absolutely necessary, that without him we would be rejected by God, we were rejected of God, and that he alone is able to deliver us. Doesn't that sound wonderful? Do you know who wrote it? Are you ready for this? Karl Marx wrote that. Founder of an atheistic communism wrote that statement. I submit to you, demons know facts, but they don't know the Father. Demons know all about Jesus, but they don't know Jesus. Demons show us that there is a vast difference between believing in your head and believing in your heart. I've said this before. There are so many people in churches that are going to miss heaven by the inches from their head to their heart. Verse 19, you believe that God is one. You do well, but even demons believe and shudder and tremble. You would be surprised at how orthodox Satan, the devil, is. He believes the Bible is the word of God. He felt its sting and its power when Jesus used it as a sword to cut him into pieces in the desert. He believes Jesus died on the cross. He made sure Judas betrayed him and put him right there. He knows that Jesus was raised from the dead. The devil was there when the stone was rolled away. He definitely believes in the second coming because he's getting ready right now for the battle of Armageddon. The problem is the devil, his demons have never surrendered, nor will they ever, to the lordship of Jesus Christ. The devil is a perfect illustration of the vast difference between believing in our head and believing in our heart. Demonic faith is about information, not transformation. They know who Jesus is, and yet they still end up in hell. But you need information to result in transformation. You cannot say, I met Jesus and nothing changed. Amen, church? How can we meet the creator of the universe and not be changed? The way we say it back home is, how can you get hit by a Mack truck and not know it? It changes you. Demonic faith knows about Jesus but does not love Jesus. They acknowledge him but don't want to be like him. They want no one to submit to him. My question right here, right now, is do you know Jesus and do you love Jesus? And are you submitted to Jesus being the boss of your life? See, even if you've had an emotional experience, demons had an emotional experience. They shuddered. They bristled up is what the original language is, like a frightened cat. The man with dead faith is only touched by his intellect. The demons are also touched by their emotions. They believe and they tremble. It's not a saving experience to believe and to tremble. A person can be enlightened in his mind and even stirred in his heart, but be forever lost. True saving faith involves more. Something that can be seen and recognized. A changed life. James' point is there is a belief which is not true faith. And I would point you to Acts 8, where Simon the sorcerer is a prime example. Dr. Luke records this for us, where Simon believed and he was baptized. But several verses later, after his attempt to buy spiritual power, Dr. Luke records Peter saying this to Simon: "You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. And I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Simon the sorcerer's faith didn't even benefit him as much as it does the demons, because at least they shudder. Simon foreshadows the multitudes who week after week give their creedals, "I believe," but have never received faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, nor do they have fear of God. Tragically, hell will have its share of people who are monotheistic, Trinitarian, orthodox, and lost. Real faith is more than mental assent to the truth. It is belief that involves the heart. If you confess with your mouth, Romans 10, verse 9 and 10 say, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and that it is with your mouth that you confess and you are saved. James concludes this chapter with the only kind of faith that can save. You ready for it? It's a dynamic faith. A dynamic faith which saves is different from a dead faith which sits. A demonic faith which only says, but a dynamic faith, verses 20 through 26, a dynamic faith involves a whole man. A dead faith just touches the intellect. A demonic faith involves both mind and emotions, but a dynamic faith now involves the will. The mind understands the truth. The heart desires truth, but the will acts upon the truth. In one word, a dynamic faith is obedient. Can you say that word with me? Ready? One, two, three. Obedient. Obedient. A dynamic faith is obedience. And obedience is never an isolated event. James wants to prove this point, so he reaches way back into the Old Testament. He finds two examples of obedience for us in verses 20 through 26. He begins with the patriarch of our faith, Abraham. Abraham, a Jew, a godly man, a friend of God, James writes. Okay, I'm not a patriarch of the faith. I'm not the father of multitudes. I don't resonate with Abraham. He reaches way back and he calls out Rahab. Rahab, the prostitute of the faith, the Gentile of the faith, the ungodly woman, sinful, who belongs to the enemies of God. What do they both have in common? They both have exercised saving faith. In Joshua chapter 2, Israel is about to invade the promised land, take the city of Jericho. Joshua sent spies into the city to get a lay of the land. And there they meet Rahab, who embraced, who protected these men of God. And she was changed as she came into contact with these men. She made a decision to trust God, and her faith saved her. She risked her own life to protect these Jewish spies. And she further risked her life by sharing the good news of deliverance with her family members. A dynamic faith is obedient, and it acts. Rahab acts. But in verse 23, Genesis 15 comes to light. See, Abraham believed. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, Abraham believes, and it's the biggest, one theologian said, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, when Abraham made the decision to believe, it's the biggest word, belief, in that chapter, and the greatest theme in the entire Bible, belief. In Genesis 15, James pulls this out. It says, Abraham believes, and it was accounted to him righteousness. He was declared righteous at the moment he decided to believe. Do you know that today, this morning, if you chose to believe, not just with mental assent, but you believe with mind, heart, body, and soul, and that you surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will be saved by your belief, your confession in your heart that Jesus is Lord. This is what James pulls it out. But then he just doesn't say it's just not belief. It's behavior as well. He gives us Genesis chapter 22. This dynamic faith is on display when Abraham obeyed God. In the Bible, he is obedient and goes and looks for a son. And he says, I am always impressed with a father's obedience. I picture them walking and God communicates with them. Right here is the place. This is Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. Abraham and his son were heading up that mountain, Genesis 22, and he tells them that he's going to return in verse 5. In Hebrews 11, verse 17, Abraham thought he would offer up, his son Isaac, and the Lord would somehow bring him back to life, but he was coming down with his son. Isaac had to be curious. Have you ever wondered about Isaac? What in the world is going on? As they walk up this mountain of Moriah, Isaac had to be curious of what was going on. And he is about to slay his only son, and all of a sudden, God spoke and stopped. Stop. As Abraham had that dagger pulled, Isaac was there. Stop. Now you have passed the test. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides, steps in. And there's a ram caught in the thicket. You remember this account? God provided a substitute. Do you know this is near the spot in Genesis 22 where Jesus Christ died? This is the place that's come known to different names, but it eventually will be known as the Hill of Calvary. I want you to know, church family, this reminds us of another father, a God who gave up his son, but he didn't stop and he went all the way through. The perfect, sinless Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. And that he was put in a grave for 3 days. And 3 days later, he arose, victorious over our sin, victorious over death, victorious over hell. And dear friends, if you call upon his name today, and you act out of obedience today, he'll save you from the future wrath of God to come. That's what he saves us from. This is the gospel story. A dynamic faith understands it costs nothing to become a follower of Jesus, but everything to fully live as one. Faith and works are inseparable. Faith must find a way to express itself in our actions as well as our attitudes. Works is the way faith is seen. He closes with verse 26. As for the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. He's saying if you separate the spirit from the body, that's what death is. It's when breath leaves the body. What kind of faith will you have? Sir, ma'am, that day when your breath leaves your body, what kind of faith will you have? Would it be a dead faith? Be a demonic faith? Or will it have been a dynamic faith? A few weeks ago, I was ministering to a family at a funeral home nearby. And I'll never forget this scene as I was tucked away in a corner and I was reading my Bible, just looking over a few notes. And if you come through the entrance, I was right here, and you couldn't see me if you just walked in. And I beat Mom and Dad there, and I was just studying and praying for the family and what I was about to say. And then Mom and Dad came in, and they saw the casket. And she bolted to that casket, and she grabbed a hold of it, and she just began to weep and weep and weep. They never saw me. I just sat there and watched. And I began to cry for them. And I got up, and I put my arms around them as we looked at their son, the tabernacle in which he dwelled. Verse 26 came to my mind. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. What kind of works are we going to have when this is all said and done? We'll be dynamic. Is that what we're going to leave behind? You say, you're just trying to scare, you're just trying to convert me. Absolutely guilty. 100% guilty. I absolutely am. Because that's what God's called me to do. I've been thinking and praying about this moment a lot this week. I don't want us to do all the righteous things, but never have trusted Jesus Christ to be our Lord and Savior. And one day wake up and find ourselves in hell. I want you to know Jesus. I want you to know the Father, not just the facts, where it changes you. So why do you do an invitation every single week where we call you forward? You see, I believe that the Father has told us that he will resist the proud and he'll give grace to the humble. Is that what the Word of God says? Do you ever find it interesting that the lowest point in the room is the altar? The lowest point in the room is the altar. There's something to be said about us being moved by God, that where you have to move by God and you come to the lowest point in the room. I've been praying all week that God would crush our pride. And some would come to the lowest point in the room and experience the grace and forgiveness and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the invitation. I believe if you've been impressed inwardly, you have to express that outwardly. And if you don't, you will walk away spiritually depressed. If God has moved on your heart this morning, I'm asking you to move. Friend, if God has moved on your heart in any way this morning, I'm asking you to move. Move out of obedience to come and know him and trust him as Lord and Savior. So how do I do that? You admit that you're a sinner. You believe in your heart. You confess that he is Lord. We'll take an open Bible and we'll show you this morning how you can know that you know that when you shut your eyes for this last time on earth, that you'll wake up and you'll be like the song and say, I am satisfied with his likeness. And you'll hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You can have that assurance today. Or maybe today you're moved into believer's baptism. You've never acted. Jesus has saved you, but you've never taken the faith. You've never taken the steps of obedience to say, I want to be baptized. I want people to know that Jesus lives in me. Maybe today is the day that you make Flat Creek Baptist Church your church home, and we would rejoice and celebrate with you. Say, what in the world does that look like? Here's what it looks like at Flat Creek. You come forward. We ask you two questions. Do you know Jesus? Have you been baptized by immersion? If not, we'll make sure you get dunked the Baptist way. It's actually the biblical way. That's it. And we'll celebrate. And we'll celebrate. And we'll celebrate. With everybody standing along with me, heads bowed and eyes closed, this is the invitation. If you've been moved in any way this morning, God has spoken to you through his word, I'm asking you to move. Whether it's just coming and kneeling and bowing and praying and realigning yourself this morning, say, God, I'm coming to rededicate myself. I know I have a dynamic faith, but I've backslidden. Today I come. Maybe today it's coming and confessing for the first time in your life, Jesus is Lord, and you want to receive Christ and his forgiveness and mercy and grace in the joy and the peace of knowing him. You come. Every today you're walking through a really difficult time. God's moved on your heart to come and just to receive being prayed over. Whether it's been a sickness, whether it's been illness, whether it's been a marriage, whether it's a wayward child, you come this morning. Oh, we pray today that this would be the church that you would call church home. You come and we'll celebrate. Maybe you want to be baptized, come. Come this morning. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray as you've moved on our hearts through your word, your breath, that we would move out of acts of obedience to you. That today, Lord, you would see our dynamic faith on display. And you would see our response to you and only to you. So I pray you move during this invitation time through every pew and every heart. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.